Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here to worship with you this morning. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll dive in. Father God, as we come to your word to hear it read and preached and heard, give us spiritual ears and eyes to see and hear what you have for us this morning. Make us attentive so we won't be distracted from what you have to say, and make us expectant. We want and believe that you have a message for us this morning. So, Father, as we turn to your word, give us understanding that we would understand it more clearly. Help us to trust it more fully and to obey it and to live for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Dave assigned me the text for this morning, which is not normally what happens. Usually I get to preach on whatever I want, but not so this week. I have been given the next text in the series you're presently in, going sort of verse by verse through, I don't know if it's the whole book of Genesis or just the early chapters, or the whole thing. Whew, that is a project that he has bitten off. Anyway, we are in chapter 9, verses 8 to 17 this morning. At this point, hopefully you'll remember, if you've been tracking along, that God has judged the world by flooding it and wiping out all but eight people, and of course some of each animal. The waters of the flood have now subsided on the earth. Noah and his family have come, and the animals have come off the ark, and Noah, as you'll know if you're familiar with your Bible and you've been in church for the past few weeks, you'll know that the first thing Noah did when he came off the ark was to build an altar and make sacrifices of every clean animal and bird, and God responded to that pleasing aroma that went up by making a pretty amazing promise, and he is never going to repeat this global flood judgment again. At the end of chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we read, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" What a relief that must have been. Noah must have been thinking, what is the point of repopulating and repairing the earth if the sin in our hearts will just summon another cataclysm in 6 months or a year from now? Right? People haven't changed. Every intention of man's heart is still evil from his youth, we just read. God hasn't changed. God is still holy. Why should we rebuild? Why should we hope for a better outcome the second go around? Well, that must have been in Noah's thoughts. And so the Lord meets that thought with a promise that from now on, he will let this thing run its course. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, he says. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that there won't be another judgment one day. The Bible speaks about a new heaven and a new earth after Jesus returns and judges the wicked. Eventually, this earth and all the works on it will be burned up with fire, right? That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But what this is saying is that until then, disasters will be smaller and more local, not global. And even when judgment by fire comes, it won't be as bad as the flood. The next time, God will save more than just eight people and a handful of animals. He will save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. For now, God promises, he will never again strike down every living creature as he has done. He is going to preserve humanity. That's the first thing we're going to reflect on from our text. The first point of this sermon is the Noahic covenant. That promise that we just saw at the end of chapter 8 is repeated in our passage in chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. Only this time, God refers to the promise as a covenant. The first use of that term, the Hebrew word bereth, or covenant, was back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, where God said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Okay, that, and it may be that there in chapter 6, verse 18, that was a kind of introduction to the fuller expression of God's covenant with Noah, and that we just find the fullness of it being teased out here in chapter 9. Or, as I'm slightly inclined to think, it's actually a separate covenant. That in chapter 6, God was saying very simply that, you know, I promise, Noah, that I will not destroy you or those in your family. You're going to be saved on the ark. And then the actual covenant, the covenant proper, is given here in chapter 9, verses 8 to 11. Let me read it to you. I'm reading out of the ESV translation. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. We'll stop there. Scholars tend to agree that this is the first explicit covenant found in Holy Scripture. We call it the Noahic covenant, of course, because it's with Noah, Noahic. Okay, a covenant, simply put, is a contract. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. Marriage is a type of covenant. When you buy a house, you enter into a kind of covenant with the bank, or when you get a cell phone, right, and they agree to give you the phone, you agree to make some payments. That's a contract. It's a kind of covenant. All right, there are many covenants throughout the Bible, and the most famous of them are this one here with Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham, and there's one with Moses and with David, and then, of course, the new covenant that we have through Jesus. And when it comes to these covenants in the Bible, they take different shapes and forms. Sometimes these covenants have just one-way obligations. We call them unconditional covenants. This is where God says, I'm going to do something for you no matter what. There's no sin you can commit that will stop me from doing this good thing for you. That's what the Noahic covenant is. It's super broad. It encompasses the whole earth. All of mankind benefits from this covenant, even to this day. And it's super basic. People don't have to do anything to keep this covenant active. God is going to preserve humanity no matter what. He's not going to destroy everything while the earth remains. It's unconditional. Isn't that beautiful? Noah gets off the ark, he builds an altar and makes a sacrifice, and God responds with this worldwide, unconditional covenant promise. It's the worship of one man securing a blessing from God for all of mankind. Which is why you'll often hear this covenant referred to as a covenant of common grace, rather than a covenant of special grace. It's common grace because it's for the godly and the ungodly. And even for the animals too, they're included also. It's a covenant not of redemption. There's no promise here of salvation. There's no promise of forgiveness of sins. There's no promise of eternal life in this covenant. It's a covenant of preservation. Now, at other times in the Bible, the covenants have two-way obligations. They include conditions. God promises to bless, but only if the other party is obedient. And if they're disobedient, then instead of blessing, they'll receive a curse, right? The Mosaic covenant is like this, the covenant God made with his people at Mount Sinai. We refer to those covenants as conditional covenants. Okay. Now you're thinking to yourself, maybe you're starting to tune out. I don't know. I didn't know I was going to get a seminary-style lecture on covenants here this morning. This is maybe a little more boring than I thought I was hoping for. But listen, this information is key. It is so key for understanding your Bibles. Okay, because all through the rest of the Bible, and even up until today, God relates to humanity and his people through covenants. Whoever you are, saved or unsaved, your relationship with God is based on covenants found in the Bible. Okay, so it's super important. And the covenants, in the Bible, they begin broad, like this Noahic covenant, as broad as the whole earth. And because there's a progression to salvation history, the covenants narrow from the whole earth to one family, to one tribe within that family, and eventually they narrow all the way down to the one man, Jesus Christ, who becomes the only name given among men by whom we may be saved. Anyone who tells you that the covenants get broader and that everyone in the world eventually gets saved is a liar. The broad land of eternal blessing lies on the other side of a narrow gate. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is the gate. Okay, no one comes to the Father except through him. Only on the other side of the cross and resurrection do we see God's promises begin to sort of widen out again, going from Jesus to Judea and Samaria, and then again as broad as the ends of the earth, so that all people can enter his kingdom and experience his blessings who believe. Okay? You must enter through Jesus to gain eternal life. You must be a beneficiary of the new covenant, which we'll come back to later in this sermon. All right, point number two, the sign of the Noahic covenant. Some of God's covenant promises have signs meant to remind people of God's contract with them. I bet most of you know the answer to this. What is the sign of the covenant with Noah? The rainbow, yes, good. You all remember something from Sunday school, or you're just looked at the title slide a few minutes ago. That's right. Let's pick up our passage in verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Maybe you noticed that the word rainbow never actually appears here in the ESV translation. It's simply the word bow. That's how it is in the original Hebrew. It's the same word the Old Testament uses for the archer's bow, like a bow and arrow. It's the Lord's way of saying, "My hostility with the earth has ceased. I will never again destroy the world with a flood. I'm hanging up my bow. I'm putting it up on the mantle for all to see," so to speak. Okay, and when you see the rain and you think, "Oh no, have we messed up again? Is God going to destroy every living thing on the face of the earth again?" You'll see the bow and remember, "No, I can settle down. I can plant my crops and have babies with my wife, because I know that God has promised He will not flood the earth again." I know that the rainbow has been taken as a very different sign in our day, as a sign for the sexual revolution. And so, unfortunately, one must, as a Christian, exercise some care in how you display your love for rainbows. I think it's just like Satan to take a symbol of God's promise to mercifully preserve mankind and make it a flag of celebration for those things which the Bible very clearly says provoke God's wrath. But it was a Jewish Christian symbol first, and we ought not to give it up. Okay? It's a precious sign that God has given us, and it should still bring us great joy and peace and hope and comfort when we see it. Just think, God has kept this promise all these years. All the sin that's happened in the world, and He still chooses to stay His hand of judgment. He still hangs His bow in the sky for us to see after every rainstorm. Because He is faithful, even when we are faithless. Third point, the need for a better covenant. Obviously, the necessity of a covenant that keeps God from hitting the reset button again, and a sign that keeps appearing in the sky as a, you know, reminder to us that we don't forget that God has promised, you know, to show us mercy. It all points to the fact that the earth is still very much a sinful place. Okay, the global flood has not solved the sin problem. Otherwise, if it did, we wouldn't need this kind of a promise. And like I said, I'm sure that this promise and sign encouraged Noah to embrace the call that he received at the beginning of chapter 9, when God told Noah in verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then again in verse 7, God tells him, "And you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." It's the same call that Adam received back in chapter 1, and sure, Dave mentioned that last week when he preached through the first 7 verses of chapter 9, where God gave Noah a kind of reconstituted creation mandate that now takes into account the reality of sin in the world. The first creation mandate, right, was given to Adam. There was no sin. This one's different. Now the world has fallen into sin. And so in a way, Noah is a kind of second Adam. He and his family become the new first family, the new foundational family for all the peoples and tribes and nations of the earth that will follow. But it's important to note that Noah is only kind of like a new Adam. kind of, but not entirely. There are all kinds of parallels between Adam and Noah. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, lists 10. He says, both are the first humans to inhabit worlds that are formed out of watery chaos. Both Adam and Noah are associated with the image of God. Both Adam and Noah are said to walk with God. Both rule over animals. Both are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Both work the ground, and both follow a similar pattern of sinning. Adam's sin is in eating, and as you'll see next week, assuming Dave intends to preach the next passage of this chapter next week, Noah's sin was in drinking. And so the result of both of their sins was an embarrassing nakedness. Both have three named sons, and both sets of sons are divided into the chosen and the curse, or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so we're meant to see a lot of continuity between Adam and Noah. But you'll notice some differences also. Adam exercised dominion over the animals out of, or by nature of, his being an image bearer of God. The animals all sort of just paraded in front of him so he could name them. Sort of like they just paraded onto the ark for Noah, right? It was easy to rule over the animals before the flood, but not after. As you saw last week, Noah will exercise dominion over the animals by means of fear. The relationship has changed. Now we can eat the animals. Now they interact with us more of a fight or flight response. It's different. Our relationship to the rest of creation is a shadow of the way things were meant to be before sin entered the world. And this is our first clue that this new beginning after the flood, this new beginning with Noah, is not the ultimate new beginning. There will be no shadow in the ultimate kingdom of God. This covenant and the rules laid out in that passage that you looked at last week, they're all just an interim management sort of strategy introduced to account for the reality of sin in the world. This is not the, obviously, this is not the eternal state. It's not the final destination. In the final kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, there will be no fear. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. We obviously aren't there yet. We are still living in the shadow of the kingdom of Noah. We are still living in this redrawn up creation mandate where we have to be told things like don't kill each other and don't take sort of unreasonable retributive justice on one another when we commit crimes against each other. And where a sign is still required in the heavens simply as a reminder that God is choosing to stay his hand of judgment against us. And so we should thank God for his preserving covenant with Noah. Thank God for his common grace toward everyone in this broken, fallen, sinful world. But we should also be honest here, the Noahic covenant is not enough. Sure, it's good that God won't wipe us out. But there's no way back to the garden offered here. There's no way home to God here. There's no plan to save sinful people here. This is simply God saying, you're going to have seasons, you're going to have day, you're going to have night, you're going to have crops, you're going to have food and animals, and I won't flood the earth on you. It's like, okay, that's something. But we're going to see very quickly in the next few verses that just like Adam, Noah, again, a kind of second Adam, is going to sin colossally. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, humanity will again need to be dismissed and dispersed because of all their sin at the Tower of Babel. Obviously, at some point, God will have to effect another covenant if we are going to be saved. Because this Noahic covenant of preservation, as good a reason as it is for thanksgiving, is not a plan to save. It's not a plan to save sinful people. It's not enough to be merely content with preservation. Perhaps that's a danger for us in a place like Canada with as much prosperity as we have in this country. To simply make it from here to the grave. Have some good times and some vacations and some food and some laughs, and to get to the end merely preserved. To die of old age, happy, having lived a long apocalypse-free life. That's not enough. There is a judgment coming. It's not a flood, but a fire. And we will all stand before God. And we will need more than a covenant of common grace. We will need a covenant of special grace. Grace that does more than merely restrain God's wrath. We need grace that redeems us out of our slavery to sin and that invites us into God's fatherly love. Thankfully, there is a much better second Adam to come in the Scriptures than Noah. A much better worshiper too. He made a better sacrifice and secured a better blessing than Noah did. He laid down his own life to make atonement for our sin once and for all and to bring us back to paradise, back into happy relationship with God, and back into eternal life in a new land that will one day be completely without sin. Of course, that second Adam is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In him we have a new and better covenant. It's called the gospel. And it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. If this morning you haven't entered into that new covenant, that new contract with God, you'll be happy to know it's as easy as repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus for salvation. The moment we do that, God graciously forgives us, redeems us from our sin, adopts us into his family, and delivers us into his eternal kingdom. It's a covenant of special grace for all who believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The Scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't wait to repent and believe until some day in the future that may never come. Do it today. Confess your sin. And make Jesus the new Lord of your life. Believe that you really are forgiven by God because Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. And that because he rose again from the dead, your eternal life in a sin-free new creation is secure and certain. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. There is much here for us to learn and to think about. We pray that you would give us a heart of gratitude for your great faithfulness to us. Every day we wake up and your mercies are new. We thank you for the mercy of life, for the mercy of common grace. And we thank you for the mercy most of all that is ours in Christ. For sins forgiven, for grace promised, for the kingdom that is coming, for your love for us this day. For these things we trust in you and we worship you and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.